Well, we are continuing on in the Heidelberg Catechism, day 34, and I did appreciate that part of Peter. You think of the maturity of Peter going from a very anxious, reactionary man to one that's sound asleep in prison, that the angel of the Lord has to strike him and wake him up. He was sleeping like a baby. And I just love that. Let me start in Mark chapter 10, the story on the rich young ruler. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but with God, not with God. For with God all things are possible. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God, the word of the Lord, endures forever." May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy words this evening. Now, the rich young ruler, there's so many lessons to draw from this narrative. I think in verse 22, we really see a heartbreaking truth that came through the description of the man's heart, the rich young ruler. And that has a lot to do with the subject this evening in the Heidelberg Catechism, the law of God. In verse 22, we read, "And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions." He had many possessions, and I think we could say that many possessions had him. They had his heart. And therein lies the problem with possessions. They grow to the point where they now become the possessor. Two verses later, Jesus said, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, the possessions showed where this rich young ruler's trust was at. For Jesus said he trusted them. This is where his trust was. That was the basis of his trust. That was his security, which he looked to for that security. And we could say, truthfully, scripturally speaking, that the riches were this man's idol and therefore his God that he worshipped. Now, Jesus told the rich young ruler to do by selling his possessions and giving to the poor, but really we could see the law of God in it, in that he would be loving God and loving neighbor. Loving God by showing that he had nothing else in his heart before God, and loving neighbor by being concerned for his neighbor, giving his neighbor that which he once served, now giving it to the poor. The very thing that the law demands: love God, love neighbor. So, in these questions tonight, 92 through 95 of our catechism, it has to do with that, the issues of the heart. What has our heart? And so, therefore, the law comes into question again. The question of the law. Question 92, what is the law of the Lord? If you have your catechism with you, you would see that the answer is the complete list of the Ten Commandments, which I won't read this evening, since in the consecutive weeks from here, we'll be going through each of those commandments. But we see that list in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, also, Exodus chapter 20, and also Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 22. Now, again, by way of reminder, this is the third section of the catechism, the section of gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. And I mention this yet again because the subject of our catechism this evening, the law, we wouldn't normally associate in this category. What, yet again, we wouldn't associate it. We'd associate it more into the guilt category. And when the catechism speaks of the law here, it's referring, of course, to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The moral law was given to mankind, and it's part of the creation ordinance. It becomes long before Moses codified the law on Sinai. Now, it's not referring to the ceremonial laws that were given to the temple worship and sacrificial system that was filled and fulfilled in Christ. These laws were shadows and types, and they all pointed to Christ. And, of course, Christ's life and his ministry and his death and resurrection fulfilled all those things it pointed to. And, of course, the catechism is not pointing to the sundry civil laws that were given to the people of Israel as a nation. So for most believers, when they think of the law, the moral law, not those other two aspects, they are thinking of the three basic uses of the law. Not, again, not the three types of law, civil, ceremonial, and moral, but the three types of use in the moral law. And we may think of the second use of the law, which is seeing God's holy character through his revealed law, and therefore the contrast is seeing our unholy state, our misery, our guilt. And then, again, the contrast is made greater when we see God's character revealed through his law. And it is in seeing this, our sinfulness of sin, the depth of it, that the second use of the law is used as our tutor to push us to Christ, to trust in him. So in other words, the second use of the moral law of God clearly shows us our guilt. So that's why we identify with the first section of the catechism. So therefore, normally, typically, we would place this evening's catechism in that first of three sections. But though we do find it here in the third section, in the gratitude. And we do read of it on the second day of the catechism, our second day two of the Heidelberg Catechism study. The third question of the catechism was, where do your sins and your misery come from? Answer, from the law of God. Oh, excuse me. Where do we know your sins and misery? Answer, from the law of God. And so the law of God, again, reveals the depth of our sin. But we get back to the gratitude section. We do find it here in this third section. And its rightful and proper place is in the guilt section and in the gratitude section. So it ought to be a strong reminder to us that the law of God remains a significant and meaningful means in our life. It has a significant purpose still in the believer's life. It's not done away with. Now, Lord willing, we'll be looking at all the commandments in the, as I said before, in the coming weeks. And I say we'd be look. I say again because when I went through Exodus chapter 20, we went through all the commandments at that time. So in the next number of weeks, we'll go through each of the commandments tonight, starting with the first commandment. And when we get through all the commandments, do you know what that will mean? It means we'll have 7 more weeks of shopping till Christmas. My math is right. Which has no meaning, really. Now, hopefully, it will add to our appreciation, yet again, of God's commandments. If you think of all the Puritan writers and what they wrote, even what our brother Grant had mentioned in CE today, all of them took time to spend time to develop the Ten Commandments. Each wrote a commentary on the Ten Commandments. So there's always much more to glean from going through the Ten Commandments. Psalm 126:3, the psalmist declares, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." So what the Lord has done for us is the backdrop to these giving of the commandments. It's the foundation. And this is the setting tone through going all the commandments. We always have to remember that because it's how the commandments start. Remember, the Ten Commandments start with the preamble of the Ten Commandments, and that is what the Lord has done for them, for Israel, what he's done for us. The commandment starts with, "God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." We can't separate that from the list of commandments. And it's always good to remind ourselves that the law was given to Moses and the children of Israel after they experienced deliverance from bondage in Egypt. They weren't given the law so they could earn that deliverance, but they were given the law after they came out. And they were delivered, and then the law was codified and given to them. Now, the Lord is their God in two ways. One, by creation. He is their creator. And second, by way of adoption. He is the one who redeemed them. He delivered them. And so he has twice over ownership over the people, the children of Israel. I love this verse out of Isaiah chapter 54:3. You know, you can almost hear in some of the words Pastor Dabney spoke this morning. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. What a comforting word to the people of God. I dare put it up on some of the most comforting verses of Scripture. You know, and you think of this lowly lot of the children of Israel as well. You think of the book of Esther and the counselors for King Xerxes. When King Vashti was banished, his counselors came to the king and says, gather all the most beautiful virgins of the kingdom. Gather them, and out of that group would be selected the most beautiful of that group. And you would expect a king to do this. He had the authority and the power to do such a thing. But isn't it wonderful that the King of Kings did no such thing? He picked the least, the most scorned, disdained. He called that motley group to be his spouse, to be their husband. The chiefest of sinners, those who were in most need of a physician, these he called to be their husband. Now, the children of Israel were indeed a despised people under the bondage of slavery and the harsh treatment of the Egyptians. Who would have thought that these were God's chosen people in such conditions and circumstances? Truth be told, an outside observer would say that the gods of Egypt did more good for their people than the living God of the Hebrews. It seemed that the gods of Egypt were more powerful in the lives that the Egyptians lived in contrast to the Hebrews, the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7:7-8, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than the other people, for you were the least of all peoples. And this is a verse, when you ever think of God's election, this is the foundational verse, if you ask me, but because the Lord loves you. Because the Lord loves you. That's why he chose those people. These despised, looked down upon people by others, the one God set his eye of favor upon and says, I am the Lord your God. He is their Lord in a unique, in a special way, unique from all other nations. And God does three things here to them, doesn't he? He delivers them from the bondage. He removes that which caused them to be slaves, which is the rulership of Egypt and the Egyptians. And he moves them geographically out of Egypt. And he gives them his law, his delightful law. And all these things are related. His deliverance, his moving them out and giving the law. Now the Lord reminds them of those first two, his deliverance, his redemption, before he gives them the third. And the law is given for our good, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 28. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Now, like the children of Israel, we are never to consider the law and commandments of God apart from his redeeming work, his purchasing work of our very lives. You know, I love the verses we read out of our last study in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also do. The forgiveness we've received is the forgiveness that we put out. Our words, our actions, all our deeds are to be born out of Christ's forgiveness of our sin. All things are to be done for the glory of the Lord and the good of his people. All of our actions are to be based on what God has done for us, not that we're earning anything. Now, the primary motivation of keeping God's law and observing God's commandments are never to be that we are under duress and forced to do them, though Scripture does have the threats and warnings that come with disobeying His words, but the primary work, the primary reason is His work of mercy in our lives. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And we demonstrate that love to Him by delighting to do His will. And His will is revealed in His commandments. Now, if you recall, last week our topic was of good works. Good works have four qualifications. I'm just going to give you that list that we had last week real quick here. They're to be done out of faith, according to God's law, His word, for His glory, and not according to our own thoughts or what others say are good works. Now, that second qualification is according to God's law, His revealed word. Good works are not just works of kindness, giving, self-sacrifice, or benevolence, but good works are to be seen as well as obedience to God's word, according to His law. So question 91 asks, what is the law? Answer, the Ten Commandments. Question 92, how are these commandments divided? Answer, in two parts. The first teaches us how to live in relation to God, and the second, what duties we owe our neighbor. And our Lord Jesus reiterates this in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. In answer to that question, what is the greatest commandment? You all know these verses. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, but Jesus doesn't just separate that from the other commandments. He treats them as a whole. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus encapsulates all of the commandments right there. So the first commandment, you know, the first and foremost is how we relate to God, and the second is how we relate to our fellow man. Commandments 1 to 4, to God. 5 through 10, to God. So now we move into the first of the Ten Commandments. Question 93, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? Answer, that I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I rightly know the only true God and trust Him alone and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor God with all my heart. In short, that I may give up anything rather than go against God's will in any way. That is the answer to question 93. So the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And I've already read the preamble, and it establishes God's ownership, His rights over the children of Israel and all His people based on His goodness to them. Deliverance wasn't done by any other God, only the Lord God. Now, the commandment doesn't mean that there are actually other gods in competition to the Lord, but these are gods that are created either demonic inspiration or man's fallen imagination. We read of that in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. We read, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. And Jeremiah 16:20 reads, can man make gods for himself? Such are not gods. We also read in Galatians 4, verse 8, but then indeed when you did not know God, you served those things which were by nature are not gods. So these weren't gods. These were just creations, again, demonically inspired with man's fallen imagination. And we know that it's not just creations of our hands, but also in our imaginations. In Deuteronomy 32:17, we read, they sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, gods that came promising things that they were desiring. And God's commandment forbids all forms of idolatry, which in the simplest definition is anything or anyone that we place in our hearts and lives, the place that only God should have preeminence. And that is what we read in question 95. Let me just skip down to question 95 of our catechism study. There we read, what is idolatry? Answer, idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust in, and our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God, who has revealed himself in his word. So our trust is only that which God deserves, especially, in particularly, chiefly in light of our redemption and the great work he's done on our behalf. The honor and the worship is only for our Creator / Redeemer. He should receive it all. Our total allegiance and service should be only to God. You know, we read in the first line of that warning, not wanting to endanger my own salvation. How can one not do damage to their salvation if they look to another God for help or put another God besides the Lord God? A turning to other gods is more than a grieving of the Spirit. It's getting on that dangerous road that we of departing from the marriage covenant with God. It's similar to what the declaration we read in 1 John 2:19 happening in the hearts of some. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. None of them were of us. Some idol took over in their hearts, or at least became exposed, and it showed that the preeminence in their heart was not God, but something else. Those who turn to other gods make manifest their hearts were divided, and they had only partial loyalty, a temporary loyalty. And God is a jealous husband. We read of that in Scripture. He loves with a holy jealousy. We can't think of God's jealousy being like man's jealousy. It's a holy, pure jealousy. And it's a jealousy that it also encapsulates the good for his people. And he will not allow only partial affections from his spouse. That is idol making. You know, we read of samplings in the catechism of the things that show a divided allegiance to the Lord. Things that are to be fled from for the sake of our salvation. We read there idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, and prayer to saints or other creatures. Now, witchcraft is looking for a supernatural work from something which is not God. You know, what came to mind was the consideration of King Saul, who, when he went to the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28, we read. Now, it was a pretty rough situation Saul was in. He was being surrounded by the Philistine army, and he was quite, in fact, Scripture says that Saul was filled with fear, and he was terrified. Well, Saul did the right thing. He inquired of the Lord. But the text there tells us, the narrative there shows us that God was silent. God did not answer him. So Saul, as he was impatient before, is again impatient. So he has his men seek out a medium. And he goes to the witch of Endor. And it showed his divided heart there. It showed that he sought an answer in an unholy way, seeking out a witch to get answers and questions for about the future. Again, he revealed his divided heart when he was impatient, offering instead of waiting patiently before when the who am I thinking of? The priest Samuel, the book of Samuel was out. You know, when he didn't wait for Samuel to come and offer sacrifice. Saul offered sacrifice himself. Here again, he's impatient and he goes to the witch of Endor. So he got his answer, not what he was hoping. Fortune telling, horoscopes, card reading, anything that would seek a spiritual answer not prescribed in Scripture is witchcraft. And the result for Saul was death and destruction. And seeking spiritual help from a non-ordained method always brings such. Though there are times it deceivingly brings temporary relief or temporary answers. You know, we also read in the Catechism, prayers to saints or other creatures are forbidden. Now, for those of us in here, like myself, raised Roman Catholic, we know quite well what this refers to. We had an assortment of prayers for different dead saints, depending on what the need was. I can remember both my parents in my mother's car and my grandparents had a St. Christopher little emblem there. And that was for St. Christopher was a patron saint of travel. And if you lost anything, then you would appeal to St. Anthony. And if there's the stories of folks who are having a difficult time selling their house, and Joseph is the Saint Joseph is the patron saint of real estate. So they would pray to Saint Joseph, or some would even go as far as burying a Saint Joseph statue in their front yard. So all kinds of things are appealing to a higher power in an unbiblical way. I can remember a man who was a part of Protestantism at one time and became a Roman Catholic. And at first he said he had a real reluctance in praying to Mary. But that was overcome once he prayed to Mary and felt she had answered his request. Then that reluctance had gone away. You know, truly it is better off to pray and heaven be silent than it is to pray to some creature or to some false god. Best to have the prayer that Habakkuk prayed when he said, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit trees be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Even when heaven is silent to our requests, be patient in that. He will answer. You know, Scripture shows us the clear distinction between creature and creator. And no creature or created thing is to be treated in the way only God should be. To be prayed to or trusted and to be given honor or worship is only for the Lord God. There is no promise in Scripture, no revelation given to us that the dead could even hear us. But we do know of one who hears all and tells us to give him our petitions and our requests. That is the Lord God. In short, there are three areas that God forbids. One, he forbids all disobedience to his commandments. Now, this is rebellion against his law. As we read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Two, he forbids all atheism. Now, atheism doesn't just encompass someone saying they don't believe in God, but it also encompasses those who are practical atheists, or those who live as if there's no God, or a God who sees and are accountable to. And related to atheism is that God forbids unbelief. And when you think about it, unbelief is the root to all these things. As it states in Romans 14:23, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, on the other side of what God commands or God forbids in his commandments is what God's commands allow us to do or tell us to do. Just as repentance that we looked at some weeks ago has two sides to it, or was that just last week? I lost the track of time. You have the putting off of sin and repentance, but also the putting on of Christ, the putting on of new life. So too the commandments, having put off that which is forbidding and putting on that which God has abundantly given and allowed us to do. Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from one tree only in all the garden. Just one tree, forbidden. And you know, I can remember as school children, a teacher would say, you're allowed to go into this door and that room and get those books, but make sure you don't touch that one. And some of us put our eyes on that one book that was forbidden. It's just a sinful nature coming out. If it wasn't forbidden, I wouldn't want it. Adam and Eve, that one tree. But do you think of it? What was the choice then? All the other abundance that they could have had in the Garden of Eden was theirs to enjoy. Just the one. Same thing with God's commandments. Something is forbidden, but then there's abundance of which he gives to us. And we see this in the second line of the answer to question 94. What does the law, Lord, require in the first commandment? And we read there, and this is the second line of that answer. Further, that I may rightly come to know the only true God, trust in him alone, submit to him with all humility and patience, expect all good from him only, and love, fear, and honor with all my heart. Now, in this sentence, we see that what we go from putting off to what putting on the command. We read of the five glorious things listed here, that we may know God, that we may know God. Think of the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's a fulfillment of Christ's very prayer for his disciples. Know the only true God, to trust him, who has shown himself to be faithful. And again, in the backdrop is his work of redemption, always in our mind. Submitting to him with all humility, because he is God and we are not. Nor is anything else in the place of God that we ought to submit to him. Knowing he is for us and wait patiently with the heart. This is our heart posturing. And I think this is a huge, huge aspect of the catechism, if we can grip this with our hearts. If we're to have a chronic condition, you know, when someone has a chronic condition, you always think of it in a negative way. Well, sometimes there's a good chronic condition to have, and this is to be it. Expect all good from him only. Expect all good from him only. You know, let Romans 8:32 be a verse we commit to memory and consideration. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We're never to recover from God's love towards us as demonstrated in giving to us his only begotten son. If we do have recovery, if that becomes old news or the sound of it no longer is pleasant in our ears, I would say that our thoughts of him are too short and not long enough or not often enough. Expect all good from him only. Then, as the last part of the sentence states, then we could truly love, fear, and honor him with all of our hearts. Pray with me, dear ones. Our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to have before us this catechism and your word. Lord, we thank you for the work that's gone into this catechism to capsulize it, as it were, to outline, to instruct us. But Lord, how saturated, how filled it is with your glorious word. And Lord, even as we consider the preamble and the first commandment this evening, how we're grateful for your work of redemption, for calling us out of darkness, for placing in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of your love. And Lord, how grateful we are that you've given us your law to direct our lives. And Lord, not only do you give us your law, but you give us your spirit to enable us, to fortify us, to give us strength. And not only that, to quicken our own hearts when we trip and fall in disobedience and not fulfilling it. Oh, how grateful we are to always look to the one who fulfilled the law perfectly in our stead for us. We look to the one in his righteousness to have us stand before you, even as we lift up these words of thanks to you for your word and for your goodness. Lord, may we be those people who are good students of your word, that are careful to not have a divided heart, but our allegiance is to one who's purchased us. You are not only our Lord, our God, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Sanctifier, our hope, but you're our owner. You have complete ownership. We do not belong to ourselves, and we are grateful for it. Be with us, Lord, now as we continue our time of corporate prayer. We continue to be magnified in our midst, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.